This morning we're starting a brand new study through the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, and today we're going to be looking at an intro to 1st Peter. And our main text is going to be 1st Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So just to start off, let's read the first two verses of 1st Peter chapter 1 as we get into our study. 1st Peter chapter 1, verse 1, lots of firsts in there. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And as much as I'd really like us to get into some more of the text before us in chapter 1 today, even just verse 2, because we actually see the triune Godhead here in verse 2 of Peter's very first opening greeting in his first letter. If you've been a part of this church for a while, you know that I'm a big fan of book introductions. And I'm into them because I believe they're important when, you know, diving into a new study in the Word of God. I believe that they're really valuable. You know, it's important for us to spend time looking at the background, the context, and the purpose so that we better understand what we're going to be studying and what God would have to say to us in our study. And really, the introduction helps to provide us with some perspective, so that when we approach these scriptures, we hopefully, prayerfully, won't miss out on anything that God might have for us in them. So with that, let's get into it. Let's first look at who this letter was written by, and we'll look at the beginning of verse 1. It says, right away, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this should be a no-brainer. You know, there's certain letters where the author isn't explicitly spoken to us. It's not explicitly given to us. And so it may take some time for us to do a little bit of research and see what was really going on. How did the people who kind of compiled the canon of Scripture come to the conclusion of who wrote this? Or at what point during church history did one of maybe the early church fathers go, yeah, this was this person, we've all agreed on this? Well, we don't really have that here, because Peter right away says, I'm Peter. Guys, it's me, it's Pete, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Pete Dog, as maybe his friends might have called him. No, they didn't, but maybe they called him Rocky, because that's what Peter means. Now, even though we have his name here, it's important for us to kind of see kind of the internal and external evidence, because there are critics who actually say, no way, this was not Peter. There are people who you might come across and go, no, are you sure about that? I don't think so. So, you know, right here in the intro, obviously, we get some internal evidence for Peter's authorship. He opens his letter. He says, hey, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he doesn't give any further explanation or proof to those he was writing to, like Paul does, called to be an apostle by the will of God. And the reason that Paul a lot of times would do that in his letters was to remind the people who are recipients of his writings, guys, I'm not just writing out of my own authority. No, my authority was granted to me by God. I was an apostle born out of due time. I came later, but God called me. We might say very possibly he was the 12th man if they had waited a little bit longer in Acts chapter 1 until the Spirit of God had poured out on them. Maybe they wouldn't have chosen Matthias and maybe would have waited. Maybe Paul would have been that 12th person. We don't know that for sure. Now, Peter doesn't give us any further explanation. He doesn't give any other proofs, because the Christians in that day knew Peter, and they knew that Peter was chosen and called by Jesus as an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. And because Peter really was one of the most prominent of the still living 12 apostles that Jesus had called originally. Another internal evidence we have is in chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter states that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness, a firsthand witness of the things that Jesus endured from Gethsemane to Calvary, which further verifies the authenticity of who Peter was and the authority he was given by Jesus. But we also have external evidence for Peter's authorship. The early church fathers, Polycarp, who actually lived from AD 69 to 155. So actually, he was born just maybe a couple years after Peter died by martyrdom. He accepted this letter as being written by the Apostle Peter. Also, Clement of Alexandria, who lived from AD 150 to AD 215. And Eusebius, who lived from AD 260 to AD 340. These men all accepted this letter as being written by the Apostle Peter, who lived not too relatively long after Peter's life. Another external evidence is found, though, in Peter's second letter, actually. Listen to what he writes, and we'll put it on the screen. In 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he says there, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle," the second letter. He says, "in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Peter wrote his second letter to the same believers he wrote to in his first letter. And in his second letter, he verifies that he had sent a first letter to them, which they had read and known to be from Peter himself. Now, the reason that many critics reject Peter's authorship actually has to do more with how well this letter is written and less to do with the internal or external evidence. See, many critics reject Peter being the one who wrote this letter because they say, well, a fisherman from Galilee could never have written this kind of letter with this kind of Greek language in which it is written. It's written too well. They take the religious leaders' indictment of Peter in Acts chapter 4, where they said that he and John were untrained and uneducated men, to mean to them, well, Peter was illiterate and dumb. If he was illiterate and he was a dummy, there's no way he could have written this kind of letter. Maybe somebody else wrote it for him and he put his name on it, who knows, but that's sort of the critical stance of it. But what they fail to recognize is that the religious leader's indictment didn't mean that Peter was illiterate and dumb. It meant that he was uneducated and untrained in rabbinical tradition. It's not that Peter never went to school. It's not that Peter never learned how to write. Peter didn't go to rabbinical school like these guys did. Peter and John didn't have the same sort of religious education that the religious leaders in Jerusalem did. So the religious leaders looked down on Peter and John as being uneducated and untrained, especially in the things pertaining to God, which they saw themselves the experts of. Clearly, from all the different times we see Peter interacting with people, responding to situations and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was a man who knew the scriptures and was able to communicate them well. And I'm sure, and I would hope this to be true, I'm hopeful for me, that the 30 years or so that had passed between the time that Peter saw Jesus ascend to the time that we see Peter now writing here, teaching those years of studying the scriptures and teaching and preaching the scriptures, along with the power of the Spirit of God upon his life, it had changed him. It had grown him. It had softened him. Peter, several different times in this letter, is going to use the word precious. We don't see Peter in the Gospels as seeing a guy that's going around and saying, look at how precious. You know what I mean? He was just kind of straightforward. He just kind of jumped to the gun quite often, quick to make decisions. And God had done something in Peter's life. And given the internal and external evidence, it would be foolish for us to deny that Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, was the one who wrote the letter that we're now reading. Now, that's cool because Sherry just now in the back was talking to me during announcements just how when she was singing the songs that she had picked out for today, how she couldn't help but think about Peter. Couldn't help but think about Peter's life and the journey that he had been through from the time of actually spending whole years with Jesus. I mean, almost every waking moment in the presence of Jesus Christ, eating with him, seeing everything that he did, hearing his teachings and the way that he acted and responded, and just kind of filtering that as she was singing the songs and how sweet that made the songs. And I don't want to rehash all of Peter's, the reason I bring that up is, even though I don't want to rehash all of Peter's life because we just spent a year and a half in Luke's gospel where we saw a lot of Peter, I do think it's important for us to consider who this man is that's writing this letter and why it's significant that he has two letters preserved for us in the canon of Holy Scripture. You know, when we look at Jesus's 12 apostles, and maybe the one exception would be Judas. I think most, if not all of us, would agree that no one had higher highs and lower lows than Peter did. I mean, like in the matter of moments almost sometimes. He couldn't be commended any more by Jesus in certain moments, and then he's rebuking Jesus in the next. Like in Matthew chapter 16, he's making this great confession. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. I mean, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he says in verse 17 of Matthew 16. Flesh and blood's not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven, he revealed it to you. I mean, Peter was privileged to divine revelation in that moment that none of the other disciples had. But then Peter was also the one just a handful of verses after that, as I said, that rebuked Jesus, which caused Jesus in Matthew 16, 23 to turn to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had high highs and low lows. Remember the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus told his disciples, you know, you're all going to scatter because of me. The shepherd's going to be struck. The sheep are going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me. And he even told Peter, Peter, you know what? Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And I prayed for the rest of your brethren that when you return, Peter, make sure you strengthen your brethren. He's given Peter a little bit of encouragement as he's telling him, you know what? You're going to really blow it. You're going to really, really blow it. But you know what? You're going to return to me. And when you do, strengthen the other disciples. But Peter, in that moment, he doesn't go, well, gosh, Jesus, I can't believe it. I didn't know that about myself. You know better than me. He just goes, no way. You're wrong, Jesus. He doesn't say you're wrong, but everything about what he says after that is saying, you're wrong. Jesus, I wouldn't do that. I mean, everyone else might leave you. Everyone else is going to forsake you, Jesus, not me. I'll go with you to prison and to death. A little self-confident. Even if everybody is made to stumble, I'll never stumble. So Jesus lets Peter know, you know what, in just a matter of hours before the rooster crows, you're going to actually deny me three times. And in fact, we see that being the exact situation that ended up playing out that early that morning as Jesus was being tried. And these are just a few examples of how Peter had these high highs and these low lows. Throughout the gospel records, we see that while Peter had these highs and lows, he was also a man who seemed to have more personal interactions and conversations with Jesus than any of the other apostles had. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of three within the 12. Got to see and hear things that many of the other apostles didn't, like when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find in Peter a man who, though he denied Jesus, did repent and return to Jesus. He was the guy who ran to the empty tomb after receiving the report, even though John outran him. And I love it that John makes sure that he tells us that in his gospel account. He had received salvation in Jesus the night of the resurrection. He was the one who, just a short time after this, maybe in the next couple weeks, when Jesus showed himself there on the Sea of Tiberias, we know as Galilee, And they had been fishing all night. Peter, again, he led them on this little shipping excursion where they didn't catch anything. Jesus is there by the shore, and John says, "It's the Lord." Everybody else stays in the boat and just rows to shore. Peter jumps out and swims to shore. He was a guy who was zealous for Jesus. He truly did love Jesus. He was restored personally and gently by Jesus there in John chapter 21. He was reminded in that same chapter that he was called by the Lord. He was a man who was wholly devoted to Jesus Christ, but he was incredibly flawed at the same time. And in the book of Acts, we also see that Peter was a man who was used greatly by God. He was the one who on the day of Pentecost, after they were baptized with the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, he stood up and he preached the gospel to the multitude of people who had gathered that morning, calling them to repentance. And that day, we're told in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 people got saved. Then in Acts chapter 3, after Peter was used by God to heal the lame man who was by the gate beautiful there in the temple, we find that through that situation, another crowd gathers because, you know, people are tripping out. We know this guy. He was lame, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God, and they gather together, and Peter uses it as an opportunity to preach the gospel and give all the glory to Jesus. And through and though Peter and John actually end up being arrested by the religious leaders in that situation, we're told that many who heard Peter's message that day believed, and about 5,000 people got saved. Then in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that God called to really be the first to go to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel in order that the Gentiles would also be brought into Jesus' kingdom. And interestingly enough, that came after another low. Jesus is giving Peter this vision. He's on Simon the Tanner's home. He's praying. And this vision of this sheet being lowered with all these unclean animals. And Jesus tells him to do something. And he knows it's the Lord because he's saying, "Lord," when he's responding. But he's saying, "Not so, Lord. Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord." He's saying, "No. Lord, no. Lord, no." No, not just once, not just twice, but Peter had a thing about threes. Three times he says no. But finally, Jesus gets through to Peter, and Peter kind of snaps out of that place of maybe even self-righteousness that he had never partaken of anything unclean before as a kind of an upright Jewish man. But Jesus was trying to get Peter's attention so that he would be able to go to the Gentile people. And so Peter goes, he preaches the gospel to this man, Cornelius, all those who had gathered in Cornelius' house. Every single one of those people gets saved, and all of them are baptized with the Spirit of God and given spiritual gifts, just like the Gentile, just like the Jewish people were on the day of Pentecost, these disciples. And while we don't see Peter named again in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 15, because really the focus of Luke's his account shifts to Paul as he begins to travel with Paul in his missionary journeys, God was still working on and working through Peter. Paul even talks about Peter in some of his writings, which gives us some insight into the years the Bible is silent about Peter's life and ministry, writing about him in the book of Galatians and also in his letter, his first letter to the church in Corinth. See, in Galatians chapter 2, another sort of low point in Peter's life, Paul talks about a situation that took place when Peter had come to Antioch, where he actually had to withstand Peter to his face in front of other people. He actually had to rebuke Peter openly because Peter was being a hypocrite, and others started following Peter's bad example, including Barnabas. These other people playing the hypocrite too, and Paul says that Peter was to be blamed. And the reason I bring this account up and all these other situations up is because this tells us that the Lord wasn't done working on Peter. Peter had been used mightily by the Lord before this on so many different occasions, but Peter was not some sort of super saint, because I think sometimes we come away from reading different portions of Scripture. We look at maybe Paul's writings and we just think, these guys never sinned. I mean, they didn't have any weaknesses. They didn't have any struggles. Maybe we aren't given Paul's struggles in any sort of clear written sense. He was a human. He was a sinner just like you and me. And Peter clearly was a man who wasn't perfect. He was very much fallible with his own areas of weakness and struggle. But please notice, he was also a man who was quick to humble himself and repent. He was a man who was keenly aware of his own need for Jesus and who loved Jesus and wanted to be used by him. So to me, it's pretty significant that in spite of all of his failings, we know a lot about Peter. He was someone that God still chose to inspire by his Spirit to write Scripture that would be included and preserved for us in the canon of God's Word that we have before us today. And for me, that's just a powerful testimony of how gracious and powerful our God is. You can read this letter and just think, man, I can connect with Peter on so many different levels. He's going to talk about marriage, but he's going to talk about it as a married man. And we can go, man, this must have been something for Peter that God had to work in Peter's life. Peter had been through suffering. And so when he speaks into suffering, he's speaking from firsthand experience of knowing what that's like. When he talks about the suffering of Christ, he's not just saying it as someone who's just kind of talking about something that's kind of far out and really theological. No, it was personal because Peter was with Jesus when Jesus suffered. He saw Jesus suffer. So it's just really sweet to kind of consider this man who's writing this letter. But let's look now at who it was written to. We're told in verse 1 that Peter was writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in the beginning of verse 2, he says, elect. Now, these places in verse 1, just to kind of help us geographically, because there aren't too many places in Scripture that are still named the same thing, except for maybe like Thessalonica, which in Greece is now Thessaloniki, if you go on a map and you kind of look it up, or maybe Athens or some of these other places. But geographically, this is modern-day Turkey. It's actually where a lot of Paul's missionary travels were located. These were areas where Paul traveled, he preached the gospel, he was used by God to see churches planted and birthed, and you know, it's very possible that at some point in time, Peter had traveled through these same areas to visit the believers in these different churches that God used Paul to start. And it's even possible that Paul, pointing out that the church in Corinth, it had a faction that said, I am of Cephas, or a reference to Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it could be evidence that Peter had very possibly gone to Corinth at some point before Paul's writing to the church there. And if Peter traveled as far away as Corinth, he could have easily stopped by these areas in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where the gospel had made such a powerful impact and some amazing churches had been planted. We know, even though we don't see a lot of examples, and again, we don't see anything after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter was sent by the church to at least Antioch. So it's not hard to think that the church at some point, because Peter was such a prominent person in the early church, was also sent to strengthen the believers in these different areas where Paul had passed through. But who were these elect, these believers that Peter was writing to? Well, there are some scholars who have looked at Peter saying he was writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion to mean that he was writing to Jewish believers who had been dispersed throughout those areas, maybe a dispersion because of persecution. Seeing a parallel to how James in his letter wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered, but there are other scholars who see these things in Peter's letter that lead them to believe that he was actually writing to Gentile believers. Now, In looking at Peter's letter, while he uses terms we might often associate with the Jewish people like elect or a chosen generation or a holy and royal priesthood, a holy nation, he says God's own special people, we also know, not in a replacement theology sort of way, but just the truth of who we're called in Christ, we know these terms are also applied to those who have put their faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, those who are in Jesus' church. In chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says that these people he's writing to were once not a people, but are now the people of God, which is a seeming reference to Gentiles. But then in chapter 4, verse 3, he reminds them and he lumps himself in there with them when he says, you know what, we had spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, which actually seems like he's making a reference to these people being Jews just like himself. Now, my perspective is not one or the other, but both. I think he was writing to believers, both Jew and Gentile, who were now one in Christ, reminding them that they all are pilgrims. Guys, as disciples of Jesus Christ who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, I love that Peter calls it the precious blood of Christ in his letter, we are pilgrims. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter calls the believers he's writing to sojourners and pilgrims. And we might ask, but what does that even mean? I have to go out and slaughter a turkey? Like that kind of pilgrim? I need the shoes with the buckles on them and the funny hat and the blouse and the... It's a Nacho Libre reference. No one caught that. You know, are we supposed to find the Mayflower? Are we supposed to start, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? You're calling me a pilgrim, like, I don't even know if that all was, like, cool back in the day, like, we kind of took people's land, and like, I don't know, like, what am I actually being called to here? Like, what is this whole pilgrim thing about, we might ask? Well, the biblical definition of a pilgrim and sojourner is this: it's a foreigner, a stranger, a traveler, a temporary resident from a foreign land, someone who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. In other words, we as pilgrims and sojourners need to recognize and remember that we're foreigners here. We're temporary residents from a foreign land, heaven. We're strangers traveling in this world temporarily, and that though we are born with an earthly citizenship, because of Christ, our true citizenship is in heaven. But I would ask us this morning, how, you know, do we really see ourselves in that sort of way? And how often do we think about that truth, that God has called us pilgrims and sojourners? Listen, how attached we are to this world or not is a good indicator for us many times that reveals if we are truly living as pilgrims or not. Maybe for some of you, when you decided to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you started to be treated as a foreigner in a certain sort of way, maybe by family or friends. Your decision for Christ almost made you a stranger among your own people. This was something that was common to God's people, even in Peter's day. The gospel very much divided families. And though the gospel's purpose is not to divide, but actually to save, the gospel in and of itself will divide. Because you have to make a decision when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no neutral kind of middle ground. You're either for Jesus or you're not. You're either saved by Jesus Christ or you're not. But I think as people who live in the physical realm, guys, isn't it easy to just acclimate ourselves to the world that we live in, and we kind of forget this aspect that we're supposed to be different? We're supposed to be living for a different land, a different place, a different king, a different kingdom. That we have a different set of values that we're to be ascribing to. That our conduct is actually spoken of by God. He cares not just about the profession that we make, how we believe, but actually how we live. God cares about these things. He speaks about these things to us. Understand that our effectiveness for the kingdom of God in this world is greatly impacted by how we view our lives and the world around us. And understand that we'll always see positive, this is an encouragement, we'll always see positive spiritual change and growth take place in our lives when we actually live as pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven. There's a saying, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? It's usually by people who are just like wanting to dampen your zeal for God. Like, you're just, you know what, it'll fade. You're like, thank you, wet blanket Christian. You want me to love Jesus less? Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Not. Not. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. First of all, here's the thing. If we're heavenly minded like the Bible tells us to be, set your mind on things above, we're told in the book of Colossians, right? Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're called to have our minds towards heaven. Why? Because it's going to make us of less earthly good? No. When our minds and our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, they're fixed upon that place where Jesus dwells, sitting at the right hand of the Father in power and authority. Guys, our lives will impact the world that we live in right now like it never had before. The problem for me isn't that I'm ever too heavenly minded. I'm too worldly minded. My mind is here. I'm looking at the things here. My eyes are on me, maybe. And because my eyes are down here on the physical, I miss out on the amazing spiritual things that God's wanting to do in and through my life or in the people around me. We need to be heavenly minded. Amen? We need to remember we're citizens of another kingdom. We get so attached, we get so immersed in politics and societal issues, and we lose the fact that we are, our first allegiance is to King Jesus. And we're to be making an impact for his kingdom in this world. I don't even want to go to the politics side. I'm just going to stay on this side right now, because otherwise I'll start going on some weird tangent. Now, I'm going to quote somebody that's quoting somebody else that's quoting somebody else right now. I wasn't even sure how to word this because one commentator is quoting another commentator who's quoting a writing of somebody else. So, David Gutzik was the one who originally said it, but he's quoting William Barclay, who's quoting an early Christian writing about this idea of us being pilgrims. So, William Barclay says this. He says, "The early Christian writing, the Epistle to Dionysius, gives the idea of what pilgrims are." He says, or it says there in that Christian writing, "They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens." He says, quoting them, "Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land." And it goes on to say they pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. I just thought that was really cool. You know, we want all the responsibilities as citizens, but we don't want to endure all disabilities as foreigners when it comes to being persecuted for the sake of Christ. We want to call our this foreign land our native land, but we have to remember, guys, we're just passing through. This is all temporary. See, living as pilgrims and sojourners doesn't mean that we're disengaged from the world that we live in and keep to our little Christian bubble, or that we act like weirdos that no one wants to be around, or that we're we aren't actively seeking to be a blessing to those around us, whether believer or unbeliever. No, it means that we filter our lives through the lens that reminds us that we belong to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we're ambassadors, Paul tells us, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, representing Christ in this world. We need to filter our lives through the lens that reminds us that this life is temporary. And we want as many people to go to heaven with us as possible. You know, I'm not sure if I even need to say this because it's become pretty obvious in our day, but our nation and society, which at one time was predominantly Christian, has drifted so far away from that and become so progressive that saying we're a Christian nation is now considered offensive and bigoted. Isn't that interesting? Those who believe the Bible wholeheartedly and seek to live for Jesus radically are now the ones under the microscope, now the ones that are the foreign, dangerous organism that is threatening the peace of our society. It's you and me now. You know, I'm not meaning to be a Debbie Downer this morning. I wanted to go to church to be encouraged, and Jared told me I'm going to be persecuted real soon. Dun, dun. But the writing's on the wall. It really is. I think what our departure from the Word of God has kind of provided for us is a little clearer line in the sand. Are we really for Christ or not? Persecution of believers in our country is going to increase. We need to have our perspective and attitude aligned with the Word of God so that we aren't caught off guard. We aren't living in fear. I don't believe God tells us persecution's coming so that we're just in this place of fear, like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And I don't want to go through that. And what if I get put in jail? And what if this happens? I don't believe that's God's intention in kind of preparing us for persecution or suffering. But we need to get our perspective and attitude in line with the Word of God also so that we're not misrepresenting the Lord when persecution comes our way. The Lord has called us pilgrims and sojourners, and I pray he uses this letter to equip and empower us so that that is the reality of our lives as believers. But now let's look at when and where this letter was written, and we'll speed through a few of these a little bit more because there's a little less information to share. When and where this letter was written? Well, it's believed this letter was very possibly written right before the Roman Emperor Caesar Nero began really persecuting Christians, and that Peter may have written it around AD 63 to 64, and some say even as late as AD 65, which actually would have been when the persecution had already been ramped up. And I will say this, the reason that the persecution really started taking place, because before this, Christians really didn't have the same sort of persecution. I mean, they might have had it on sort of a here or there sort of basis, but the reason why the persecution really began to ramp up and why Paul ended up becoming martyred there in Rome under Nero's reign, and Peter actually was believed to be martyred under Nero's reign there at the end, was because at some point, Nero wanted to basically rebuild Rome. Because he wanted to have his stamp on it. And so what he did was he had the city of Rome burned. And instead of saying, hey, it was me. I did it. I'm Caesar. I can do whatever I want. You're going to have to suck it up. You don't like it? Like, we'll just take care of that. No, instead of doing that, he blamed the Christians. He said it was the Christians who started the fire. And so because of that, what happened is starting in Rome and spreading outward through the Roman Empire or the Roman-occupied world, these Gentiles in these different countries throughout the Roman-occupied world began to really ramp up their persecution of Christians. So this letter was written just about 30 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and after the start of the church, really, on the day of Pentecost, and As far as where this letter was written, in chapter 5, verse 13, in his closing greeting, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." Now, the "she" who is elect together with them is most likely a reference to the church. That doesn't mean that ladies weren't present in that, but he's not saying, "Hey, there's this one lady in Babylon, and she wants you to know. Hi." Remember, the church is also called the Bride of Christ. The church is actually written in the feminine in the Greek language. So Peter is with a church, which he says is in Babylon. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to whether this is literally the city of Babylon, which is located in, or would be located in, modern-day Iraq, or if Peter's reference is more of a symbolic or spiritual reference, like we find in the book of Revelation, which speaks of a spiritual Babylon, but is actually referring to Rome. I'm not convinced one way or the other. It could be either, but regardless, he's with the church, and this church is also sending their greetings. But now, lastly, let's look at what the key themes and passages are, why Peter wrote this, and what the purpose of this letter is. I'm going to show you some of the key themes, the key words that come up the most throughout this letter, and how many times each word is used by the Apostle Peter. Peter uses the word or the name Christ 18 times, actually more than any other thing in his letter. He references Jesus. He references suffering 15 times. He references grace 8 times, love 7 times, and conduct 7 times. And there's some things that kind of just kind of trail as they make their way down. Some of the subjects he's going to hit on in this letter are our heavenly inheritance, trials, faith, the importance of holiness, our redemption, loving one another. He talks about the Word of God. He talks about who we are because of Christ, our conduct among those who aren't saved. He hits on the area of submitting to human laws and ordinances or governing officials. He speaks into the place of our attitude and conduct as workers, handling persecution, looking to Jesus' example of suffering. He speaks into our own suffering and how we handle that and how it can be used for the glory of God. He speaks into the marriage relationship, speaking to the husband and wife individually. He speaks about unity in the church, spiritual gifts. He speaks to the pastor or elder, the need for submission and humility. He talks about spiritual warfare, and then he talks about how God is able to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us and make us to stand. It's going to be a really sweet time in this letter. I believe there are two key passages in this letter that reveal to us why Peter wrote this letter. First, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And the second key passage, I believe, is in chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter says, "By Silvanus," this is another reference to Silas, actually, who had traveled with Paul. He says, "Our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly," he says, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Not only do we stand as believers in the grace of God, positionally, spiritually, presently, practically, the grace of God is what causes us to stand in this world as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. It empowers us to abstain from fleshly lusts, where we actually live honorable lives in spite of the opposition. And his grace transforms our lives, our conduct, so that others are drawn to Jesus through our witness and our good works. Now, as far as the purpose of this letter, I think the reason we looked at of why he wrote this letter gives us insight into the purpose, but I also think Jesus' call upon Peter's life also gives us insight into the purpose of this first letter of Peter. Guys, remember that Jesus had called Peter to be a fisher of men and a shepherd that was supposed to love and feed and tend to Jesus' sheep. And now 30 years later, here's Peter. He's writing to other believers with that heart and calling at the forefront. He was a man who was a disciple of Jesus, who was called to make others disciples of Jesus also. So what we're going to see in 1st and even 2nd Peter is written with those things having been engraved into Peter's mind and heart and worked into his life. Now, if I were to try and put my finger on the pulse and purpose of this letter and kind of put it into a summary paragraph, and I actually put a slide of it if you want to snap a picture, it's probably too much to actually write down. But I would say this, if I was to summarize sort of the purpose of this letter, the heartbeat of this letter, I would say this letter encourages us regarding who we are in Jesus, in what he's called us to, about how we can endure and honor Jesus no matter where he's placed us or what's happening to us or around us. It imparts confidence that he has grace for us to stand right now and teaches us how to conduct ourselves as pilgrims, as citizens of heaven whose lives draw others to Jesus Christ. This letter has deep spiritual insight that will cause us to grow and be stretched in our knowledge of God, but is also very practical and very applicable and deals with real life issues. Throughout this letter, we're going to be challenged, we're going to be encouraged, we're going to be strengthened, we're going to be stretched, we're going to be comforted, we're going to be built up, we're going to be equipped, we're going to be warned even. Maybe even rebuked and corrected at times, but listen, there is something here in this letter for every single one of us, no matter where we're at spiritually or personally. This is for young and old, this is for single and married, this is for man and woman. Guys, this letter is for us. And I pray that God uses our time in this letter to disciple us, to teach us, to grow us, to bring us into greater fellowship with Jesus Christ, making us more and more like him as we get his word into us, as we submit to it, as we live it out by the power of his spirit, and that as a body, we would grow through this letter in our love for one another, become even more united together as one, seeking to minister to one another no matter where each other is at in life, and that we would see through this time more people drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. In closing, guys, while all of the things I've been saying this morning have been really directed towards those who have already received Jesus by faith, you know, maybe there are some here this morning who have yet to put their faith in Christ, who maybe haven't had their sins forgiven, who don't know the love and peace and hope of Christ personally, and who don't have the promise of heaven. Listen, the example of Peter's life, we spent a good amount of time looking at, shows us that God is extremely merciful and gracious and patient and loving. That he's a savior that will save any who come to him in faith and surrender to him. That he is ready and willing to forgive and to cleanse our sin. But he's calling us to confess and to repent of our sin. To speak the same thing about our sin that he does. To turn away from our sin and turn to him. And listen, if that's you this morning, salvation is the free gift of God for those who come to Jesus by faith. And maybe for some believers even in here today, the example of Peter's life was maybe even a needed reminder for you that God is extremely merciful and gracious and patient and loving with you in your failings and in your weaknesses. You know, maybe this morning you've been more attached to other things than you have been surrendered and available to Jesus. Maybe today there's some sin or sins in your life that need to be confessed and repented of today. Wherever you're at, believer or unbeliever, guys, let's return to the Lord. Let's come to the Lord this morning and let's respond to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you would use someone like Peter. Someone who had great weakness and failings, but who also loved you greatly. Lord, thank you. Thank you for how you meet people. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. I love that Peter writes that because that was the reality of his life so often. Lord, thank you that for us, Lord, you have grace for us this morning. You have grace in our failings. You have grace in our weaknesses and struggles. And Lord, you have grace in our victories. Lord, you have grace for us to stand in today. And Lord, I pray that God, no matter where anyone's at, Lord, whatever you've spoken this morning, whatever reminder maybe was needed or encouragement or comfort, maybe it was a warning, maybe it was a rebuke or correction, Lord, I pray that, God, we would respond to you this morning, Lord. And while we're praying, if there's anybody in here, and maybe you've never first just opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you never first just asked him to be your Savior, your Lord. Maybe you have been to church. You've gone to church hundreds of times even. But you know what? You never fully actually surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ. You don't know what it is to have your sins washed away, your guilt erased, your shame lifted. If that's you this morning and you want to know that your sins are forgiven, you want to know and be confident that heaven awaits you, that Jesus receives you, that you're saved, and that the Spirit of God is inside of you, that can be yours. And if you would like that this morning, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? If that's anybody in here today, you want to make a decision for Jesus Christ? Well, Lord God, you know where each of us are at. Lord, I pray that you would ingrain these things upon our hearts and minds. Lord, I know a lot of it was just a lot of information, but Lord, I pray that, God, you would take even the applicational sort of things we looked at this morning, and God, would you help us to take these things with us this week, Lord, to really consider if we're living as pilgrims, citizens of heaven who live temporarily here on earth. God, would you transform our perspective, Lord, on this life, on our own lives, Lord, and those around us. And Lord, would you use us this week to be those ambassadors of your kingdom that speak to those who are separated from you by their sin, that they can be reconciled to Christ. Lord, we thank you, we love you. Lord, would you continue to meet us now, Lord, as we sing these songs of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.